In Matthew chapter 13, we enter into really a monumental time in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the narrative that Matthew unfolds for us here explains. Jesus has come as the King, as the Messiah of Israel, and his people received him not. You know that because you know the end of the story. You know that he is headed to the cross and crucifixion, put to death at the hands of ungodly men. But at this juncture, Jesus has now been rejected by the leaders of Israel. Back in chapter 12, as the Pharisees deride Jesus as doing his miracles in the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons, verse 24. And so there is an official rejection of Christ. In the big scheme of biblical history, now Israel has rejected their Messiah. Jesus will turn the program over to all nations, to the Gentiles. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And that is the beginning of the church age at Pentecost. The church age will close when Christ returns. And Christ will establish his kingdom, and the nation of Israel will be regathered, will be restored. Zechariah says, they will look on him in whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for the loss of an only child. That is a prophecy of the return of the Messiah, the second coming. That when they see the one that they crucified, the end of this story, the end of the Gospels, they see his return, then they will repent. But as the King has come, they have rejected him. And there's really only two responses that you can make, that they could make, or we could make, or anyone can make, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Belief and unbelief. Some have believed. Some of the people to whom Jesus is ministering to have believed in him, believed in the gospel, and certainly more will after the resurrection. Even some of the Pharisees, we know Nicodemus will become a believer, and there will be other Pharisees that believe as well. But by and large, the people do not believe. Most of the people who hear him do not believe. But the works and words of Jesus are compelling, and they marvel at Christ. They have great interest in Christ. They are not opposed outwardly to Christ, and they even contemplate Christ. Turn with me back again to chapter 12. We read this last week in verse 23. And all the people were amazed. They were amazed at Christ, and they even contemplated, can this be the son of David? But contemplation and amazement are not enough. Those responses and others like them fall short of saving faith, fall short of the glory of God. And sadly, it characterizes the crowds and multitudes that followed him. Many believed, but many more remained in their unbelief. And so they weren't like the Pharisees saying, oh, that guy is of the devil. They were indifferent. Or as we looked at last time, they tried to remain neutral. Jesus gives some pretty clear teaching on the devastating effects of trying to remain neutral at the end of chapter 12. You must commit all the way. Your belief must be totally in Christ so that you become a family member. As Jesus finished, as Matthew recorded at the end of chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. And so there's a great danger of being indifferent. Indifferent is unbelief. And here's the danger is when you continue in the face of the gospel or the face of the truth, for these people, in the face of the living God who was present with them, or perhaps today, someone who hears the gospel and continues in their rejection although it might be polite, although it might be kind, although there might even be some approximation and contemplation of some of the truths and an acknowledgement that there is a God that exists, and some of those things might be true, and oh, Jesus was a great teacher, to remain in a state of unbelief is a very dangerous place to be. Introductions would be a little bit longer. Turn with me to Romans 1. We need to go there this morning. Romans chapter 1. What happens to people who remain in their unbelief? Here's the danger. The danger is being hardened into your unbelief. Hardened to the point where you will not believe, where you cannot believe. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." So here are people, we just pause there at verse 21. Here are people who know that God exists because God has given a testimony of himself in two ways. In nature, just by looking at the created universe, you know there is a God. You can't know the specifics of Christ and the cross by nature, but you can know there is a God. And secondly, God puts it in your heart. He puts it in the heart of every person ever born that he is, that he exists. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, this is in their rejection of God, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And here it comes, verse 24, therefore God gave them up. At some point, if unbelief continues, a hardness of heart takes place. Paul calls this God giving them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. They continued in willful unbelief. They continued down a path of decidedly rejecting the knowledge of God that they have, whatever, however little or great it was. And Paul says, and they gave them up, Romans 1:26, to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up, there it is a third time, to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them as well. You see here very clearly that sin spirals and gets worse as time goes on. You don't get better, you get worse. And if you remain in your unbelief, three times, he says in that passage, God gave them up. And so there is a hardening of the heart to spiritual truth that accompanies unbelief. Turn back to Matthew chapter 13. So through unbelief, not only the Pharisees and the scribes, but even the great crowds of chapter 13, verse 2, Matthew says great crowds were gathering about Jesus, around him. And he had revealed himself to these people, yet they had rejected him. Either outright or through indifference and a lack of commitment to Jesus as the Messiah. So now he will speak to them in parables. He will speak to them in parables. And parables have two purposes. This is our outline for today. Parables have two purposes, to conceal truth and to reveal truth. Our passage is verses 10 to 17 this morning. We're going to come back next week and take a very close look at the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, verses 1 to 9, and then Jesus' interpretation in verses 18 to 23. But for this morning, we're going to begin this great chapter on these seven parables that Jesus teaches by just taking a look at what he says about the purpose of parables. And as I mentioned, the first purpose of Jesus' parables is to conceal truth. Conceal truth. Truth now is concealed from those who operate in unbelief. To reject the grace of God in salvation, to reject Christ in unbelief, Jesus now will speak to them in such a manner as to conceal the truth from them. As we looked at last week, with Christ, you're all in or you're not in. There's no one leg in the boat kind of thing. You're all the way in or you're sinking in the ocean. Jesus said in chapter 12 again, verse 30, whoever's not with me is against me. So contemplating that Jesus might be a great man or even the son of David is not enough. You have to commit yourself to Christ by faith. And so the crowds, all the people were amazed. I already mentioned that. They were largely uncommitted, most of the people. In other words, they did not believe in him, but they remained in their unbelief. To reject Christ outright, like the Pharisees, or to remain uncommitted to Christ like the crowds, puts you outside of the grace of salvation and is unbelief. And so the disciples come to him after he gives the parable in verses 1 to 9, as I said, we're going to look at last time. They come to him in verse 10, if you look there, Matthew 13, and they say, why do you speak to them in parables? A parable, just to pull over for a moment, a parable is, give you a definition of it here, parabole in the Greek, a rhetorical figure of speech, setting one thing beside another to form a comparison or an illustration. In teaching, a parable can serve as a powerful illustration, something that is laid alongside the teaching that really drives the point home. But a parable, here's an important point about it, a parable requires an explanation. If you just give the parable without the teaching behind it, it's like a riddle that you can't solve. It's like a riddle with not enough clues to help you unravel what the riddle is. It remains a total mystery. And so when Jesus tells the parable in verses 1 to 9, the disciples are kind of struck by that. He just ends that with, he who has ears, let him hear. The disciples, you know, you can just imagine as they kind of go away later, the disciples kind of talking to each other like, did that make any sense to you? No, it didn't make any sense to me either. He didn't finish. He didn't tell them ahead of time, like, what's the significance? Or he didn't explain it at the end. He just said, he who has ears, let him hear. So they came to him and said, it's interesting, the first question isn't explain it to us. They said, why do you speak to them in parables? This is a significant question. He's already used parables before. He's already used a couple of parables in the book of Matthew, but now the disciples are perplexed. They're like, this doesn't really work, Jesus. You know, this thing where you talk in parables, but you don't explain it to them. You know that this is how parables work. You know that from 2 Samuel 12 and the story of Nathan the prophet coming for a visit to King David. You remember that story? Nathan came to David to tell him a little story about a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had many flocks, many, many flocks of sheep. The poor man had one ewe that he raised as a pet. He kept it in the house. It ate at his table. It slept in his arms. Nathan says that he treated it like his own daughter, 2 Samuel 12:3. And the rich man had a visitor. He had a visitor come, and he was going to prepare dinner for him. They were going to kill one of his sheep. And he had these large flocks, but he was so stingy, he didn't want to use one of his own, so he took the poor man's lamb, and he slaughtered it and prepared it for dinner. David heard this parable, not knowing it was a parable, and his reaction was strong. He condemned the rich man, and he pronounced even a sentence against him. He deserves to die. Nathan replied to David, "You are the man." Then Nathan, the prophet, went on to explain to David about his sin in having Uriah the Hittite put to death with the sword in battle purposefully so that he could take his wife to be his own wife, one named Bathsheba. Suddenly, David understood very clearly the implications of the parable. He knew he was guilty. The point was driven home with such efficiency to David's heart that all David said was, "I have sinned against the Lord." It was effective, is the point. The parable was very effective when it was laid alongside the explanation of David's sin in taking Bathsheba. The point had been driven home. It's so fascinating that David makes no excuse. He doesn't try to make excuse. He is caught so red-handed that he just confesses his sin. "I have sinned against the Lord." So Jesus, speaking here in parables, is doing something different than that. He is speaking in parables and not giving the explanation. Why is that? Because he's concealing the truth from people who have had ample opportunity to receive the truth and have rejected it, either through indifference or outright accusation that he is of Satan. And so Jesus is speaking here to the great crowds when he tells the parable, but he's giving it without an explanation. Verse 11, he answers them, "To you it has been given," to the disciples' question, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Jesus says, this has been given to you. The verb there, given, is a divine passive. God has chosen to reveal secrets or mysteries to only a select few, namely Jesus and his followers. This here is the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election lies behind these words. And I do want to pause just for a minute and give you a definition of the doctrine of election from Lewis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. "That eternal act of God whereby he in his sovereign good pleasure and on account of no foreseen merit in them chooses a certain number of men, people, to be the recipients of special grace and of eternal salvation." And I just want to point out here, if you have a New American Standard Bible, I think it says granted. To you it has been granted to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. To them it has not been granted. Given is actually a little bit better translation of the word there. But I want to note just as we proceed that John Calvin didn't say this. John MacArthur didn't say this. R.C. Sproul didn't say this. And I didn't say this. "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Jesus said that. So the doctrine of election is found behind these words. It is found in Scripture, and Jesus teaches it. And he says, "To you it has been given to know." They don't know these deeper truths because of an innate quality within them or because of some advanced education. Their ability to spiritually comprehend the teachings of Christ is due to the fact that God has unconditionally chosen them and given them this capability. They have received a gift that those outside of Christ will not receive till they come to faith in Christ. We know, just to back up for a moment, just to give you the context, we know too that after the resurrection, many people will come to faith in Christ, but by and large, the multitudes will still not believe. And so it is only to those who believe that have been given to know these secrets. Secrets in Greek is mysterion, so it's often translated mystery. In the New Testament, mysterion refers to something hidden that can only be revealed by divine revelation. That's how it is used. The secret in this sense is something that people could never work for themselves, but God has now made it known to them. They couldn't work it out themselves, but through divine revelation, it can be made known. And so Jesus is revealing the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. He is teaching truths about the kingdom. Nobody could know these truths unless it were divinely revealed to them. And the disciples understood when Jesus explained it to them. But the crowds had not responded to the revelation. They were still ignorant of the secrets of the kingdom. And the most significant truth about the kingdom is the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was precisely because people like the disciples had accepted the revelation that Jesus was the Messiah who would bring in the kingdom that the disciples were able to understand and respond to the teaching in the parables. And it was because people like the Pharisees had not accepted it that they did not understand it. So Jesus says, but to them it has not been given. The great crowds, most of those people who were only impressed or were curious or were indifferent. The majority of the people who made up the great crowds came to hear Jesus but did not commit themselves to him in faith. And then Jesus says in verse 12, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. The one who has is a reference to the believer. The believer will receive more and more. The Christian who has received the sovereignly given gift of eternal life by God and has received it through faith in Christ, the one who is a true citizen of the kingdom, this person will receive more and more. More light will shine and you will understand more and more spiritual truth. More will be given. But even what the other person doesn't have will be taken away. Verse 12, the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is the judgment Jesus pronounces on the unbeliever in concealing truth. The one who does not have, the one who has maybe even come close, the one who has attached himself to the body of Christ, that person who has a little bit of knowledge, the person in the crowd that can point to Jesus and say, that's the guy that some people are saying is the Son of David. Although the Pharisees are condemning him, but some people, I mean, it's impressive. Have you seen what he's done? Have you seen him raise the dead? Have you seen him? Were you at that lunch the other day? You know, there were thousands of us there, and all the food just kept coming, and we don't know where it came from, but we all ate and we had our fill. He's healed leprosy. Saw it with my own eyes. This is the one who has not. Even what he has, that cursory knowledge, that association would probably be a better word. Because you can do that today. You can associate with Christianity. You can attach yourself to the church but not commit yourself to Christ. The body of Christ is attractive. One of the most wonderful people. People who will sacrifice for you in the name of Jesus and for the gospel. People who will love you unconditionally. It's attractive. People attach themselves. But they are still in the category of the one who has not. And they won't have more added as long as they remain in their unbelief. Actually, what they have, the little grace that they are experiencing, the benefits of being around the body of Christ, being around those who love Jesus, that they are experiencing, that will even be taken away. So these people in the crowd who are maybe warming up to Jesus and the idea of Jesus, but remain in unbelief, even what they have will be taken away. Jesus says, this is why I speak to them in parables. This is why. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. They've seen the miracles. They've heard the teaching. They've felt, they've tasted, they've touched, but they remain in their own belief. They've rejected Jesus as a Messiah. Now they will hear only parables. Jesus has presented the truth. He has given the invitation to come. You remember back in chapter 11, what he said in verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Friends, Jesus gave hard teaching. He said, you must forsake all to follow him. You must make him your highest priority. Your love for Christ will look like hate to your family. And he did give some hard teaching. But he made it very clear that in order to receive salvation, you must commit yourself fully to Christ. But then he gives this tender invitation, come to me because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He is gentle and lowly. He's not a taskmaster. And it's whoever will come. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Whoever. John 3:16, whoso forever. Whoever will come. Come in trusting faith, will be adopted into the family of God with full rights and privileges. Jesus said, I'll adopt you. We saw this last time. I'll adopt you into my family. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus is giving the invitation. He has given, I should say. He has given the invitation to come. But those who reject it now will not understand, because he will speak to them in parables. Verse 13, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. They do not believe in him to be their Messiah, their Savior, and they will remain in the dark. The light of Christ has shone brightly. John said in John 3:19, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. When you come into the light of the truth, everything's exposed, right? And just like David, when Nathan the prophet confronted him with his sin, what did he say? He went right to confession. He didn't go to excuse making. He didn't say, well, I didn't stick the sword in Uriah. I didn't do that. Somebody else did that. No, he knew he was guilty. He knew he had ordered it to happen. There was no excuse making. The light shone. The truth is known, and the saving response is to say, yes, I am a sinner. This light is exposing all of my sin. And I'm thankful because it brings me to the fountain where my sins are cleansed. But people who reject the light don't like their sins exposed, and they love the darkness rather than the light. The Messiah was present in bodily form. You've got to stop for a minute. Some of you reading the gospel, some of you got to stop and just go back and say, God in the flesh was right in front of them, literally. Some of them touched God in the flesh. Jesus the Messiah. But they were not concerned with spiritual things. They were not concerned with the salvation that he offered. Jesus just simply did not meet their expectations for a Messiah and a king. He wasn't bringing the material prosperity that they were expecting. They weren't bringing the political freedom to throw off Rome and become an independent nation again and to restore the glory of Israel as in the days of Solomon. That's what they wanted. They wanted Jesus to tell them that they were the righteous ones. And Jesus exposed their sin. and said, you have a great need. So he didn't meet their expectations, and they rejected him. And so Jesus now is judging them in their unbelief. And he says that not only do these parables, will these parables judge their unbelief, but it fulfills prophecy. Look there, verses 14 and 15, Matthew 13. It is fulfilling prophecy as truth is concealed from them. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. The quote here is from Isaiah chapter 6, and it's a reference to the exile. The children of Israel were sent into exile by God as judgment for their unbelief. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came and leveled Jerusalem, took them into captivity. Isaiah in chapter 6 is prophesying about 150 years into the future here. When he proclaims this judgment on the nation of Israel, God is saying, Isaiah, you go. You remember the story, right, in Isaiah 6? And Isaiah has this amazing encounter with God in the sanctuary of the temple, and he cleanses his lips with the coal from the fire. And then Isaiah, when the Lord says, who will go for us, Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Well, we usually stop reading there, but if you continue reading, this is where you get to this quote. Isaiah is sent to a people who will not listen. He is sent to a people that have hardened hearts, ears that don't hear, and eyes that don't see. They will continue to hear because they are the children of Israel. They are the Jews. They will continue to hear the prophets, but they won't perceive the message in their hearts. They will not understand it. And this rejection judgment theme is now repeated here in Jesus' generation as fulfilled. Jesus says, not Matthew, verse 14, indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. The spiritual blindness, the spiritual insensitivity that Isaiah condemned the people for, God's message through Isaiah, is fulfilled here with these people, Jesus says. Because they're rejecting their Messiah. You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. The people addressed will not respond to what they hear. They will hear, but they will not understand. And why is this? Well, the people hearing the prophecy of Isaiah were so set in their ways, so settled on their assumptions about God, His Word, and their own lives, that when they heard the word of Isaiah, the word of God through the prophet, that challenged them to new ways of thinking and new ways of living and new ways of worshiping, they simply didn't understand it. And so to get into the Israelites' sandals when they heard the message of Isaiah, it wasn't like they were desperate. They were living in prosperity. The economy was up. Things were good. National security was up. Uzziah had innovative methods for weaponry and for defense systems. He also was an expert in agriculture, and so they prospered. They only had food to eat, but they were selling crops and prospering financially. They became worldly. They were going through all the motions of worship. They were offering their sacrifices. They were bringing everything God required. But God says through the prophet Isaiah, that their hearts are far from me. And so they would hear the words, but they would never understand them. You will indeed see, verse 14, but never perceive. They will see many things, but they will not perceive the spiritual truth of those things. The spiritual significance is lost on those who are in unbelief. And so if we could just, for a moment, make some application here for us. The believer has the Holy Spirit of God and must, for his entire life, be open to adjusting his understanding and the practice of his life according to what the Word of God says. the Bible is of no use. Biblical preaching is of no use. Bible study is of no use if you're not asking the Holy Spirit to show you what the Word of God means and how you are to change your life and worship or practice according to it. The Bible is of no use, just say it again, the Bible is of no use to you as a believer if you're not asking God to show you what the Word of God means and how you are to change your life or your worship or your practice according to what it says. This is the sin of the people in Isaiah's day. And in Jesus' day, the people couldn't have had a better revelation, right? The Son of God was there. It wasn't like they could say, you know, Pastor Jim, he just didn't really get it right today in the sermon. Or, that Christian witness, that outreach ministry, I think they're a little off. Or Jesus was there. The light of the truth of the gospel shone in the face of Jesus Christ to them personally. And the people of Isaiah's day rejected the message through the prophet. The people of Jesus' day rejected the message that he gave. Friends, we need to take heed to the Word of God. This is what God's given us. And through the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which every believer has, if you're jotting down notes, 1 Corinthians 12:13, Romans 8:9, every believer has the Holy Spirit. And as you study the Word, as you hear it preached, friends, ask the Lord, what does this mean and how can I apply it to my life to be more like Christ? To be more like Christ. That's our application. To the non-believer, until you cry out to God for mercy and the grace of salvation in Christ, you will continue to hear and not understand. You will continue to see and not perceive. Until you surrender in faith to the Lord Jesus, you will not be able to spiritually discern biblical truth. You can hear it preached or hear it taught or read it, but the import will escape you. The importance will escape you. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It will not make sense to the unbeliever. So Jesus conceals truth, and it is a fulfillment of prophecy as he pronounces essentially judgment on their unbelief. Verse 15, for this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears, they can barely hear. With their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. This is God's judgment. The heart represents the whole of the inner man, his inner being, his thoughts, his will, his feelings. Here, the emphasis upon the thinking. His thinking has become dull. Verse 15, for this people's heart has grown dull. They're sluggish. They hear new teaching from God, but do not take it nor apply it into their lives. Ears that barely hear and eyes that are closed represent willful unbelief. To shut your eyes to the truth is to reject it. God has given them over to their rejection of himself. Their unbelief is now judged. And so they've come to that point. I read Romans 1 earlier. They've come to that point, Jesus says, by quoting verse 15 here, they've come to that point where their hearts have been hardened, and God, I believe, is now giving them over to that hardened unbelief. He says in verse 15, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Wow. This is what Jesus said as the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled in his generation. They are in hardened unbelief. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 says, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Friends, there is a huge danger in unbelief. There is an urgency to the gospel that you should believe and turn to Christ. That's what they should have done when they first heard the word. They should have turned. Now they won't be able to turn because God has given them over. They have remained in stubborn unbelief, and now it will be impossible for them to turn. The truth will remain concealed for them. And so Jesus will only speak to them now in parables. You say, that's a heavy message. Well, there's some good news at the end. The purpose of parables is to conceal truth, but it is also to reveal truth. Look with me at the last two verses, verses 16 and 17. Jesus says, but, makes a transition here, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Who's he speaking to? The disciples, the ones who had arguments along the way about who was the greatest, right? The ones who Jesus would say at times, do you still not understand? These aren't the sharpest knives in the drawer, right? These 12 guys. And he says, blessed are you, because your eyes see and your ears, for they hear. Friends, listen, take great heart in Jesus' words to the disciples. They had spiritual insight. They could spiritually perceive, and so can every believer who has the Holy Spirit. Friends, this is hope. This message is heavy, but it ends in great hope for those who are in Christ. Jesus' disciples are blessed because they have the ability to comprehend spiritual truth as a gracious gift bestowed on them by God. Remember, it is given to them. They are blessed because their eyes see and their ears hear. They do possess spiritual perception. And as I mentioned, it's true of every Christian, every disciple of Christ. You can understand even the deep things of God's Word because of the illuminating ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 2. Not a passage that we typically read often nor memorize, but hopefully you'll be familiar with it after today. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. First Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Who was Paul writing to in the Corinthian church? Not model believers, if you're familiar with the book, right? 1 Corinthians is a letter of correction to a church in sin, so to speak. And he says that God has revealed these things to us through the Spirit, and that the Spirit searches even the depths of God. Turn back to Matthew 13. Friends, having the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ gives you the ability to understand spiritual truth, even the deep things of God. Jesus asks them at the end of this chapter in verse 51, have you understood all these things? They said, yes. You're making sense to us. You're revealing it to us in a clear fashion, in other words. They didn't understand because they were smarter than the Pharisees or the scribes. They understood because they had spiritual eyes that see and spiritual ears that could hear because of the grace of God and salvation. And so Jesus gives spiritual understanding to faith. Mark also says in his account on this occasion, Mark 4:34, he did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. During what would be his last appearance to the disciples after his resurrection, Luke says that he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, Luke 24:45. And the psalmist knew he could not comprehend God's word in his own power. And so the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law, verse 18 of Psalm 119. And so the great privilege all believers enjoy, spiritual understanding. And then Jesus commends in verse 17 at the our last verse here, he says, "For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The disciples and us are blessed because they are hearing what biblical prophecy has been pointing to for centuries. Many of God's great ones would have liked to have been part of this event right here, to be in the presence of the incarnation of God, to be in the presence of the Messiah when he came. And they are experiencing a great privilege. He is saying that his mission in the world is the culmination of the purpose of God made clear in prophecies from the Old Testament. The servants of God in the Old Testament looked and longed for these days in which the disciples and us have the great privilege of living in the covenant, the new covenant age of the church. We live in the time when the Holy Spirit is poured out on all believers. We live in the time when Christ indwells your heart through faith, Colossians 1:27. We live in the time that through faith the Father also, amazingly, the Father would come and make his home in your heart, John 14:23. And so the truth of God's word is not concealed from you who are in faith in Christ. The truth of God's word is revealed, and parables help reveal the deep truths of God. They conceal it from those who do not believe, and they reveal it to those who are in Christ. Believers, therefore, can grow in their spiritual understanding of God's word, and thereby grow in their knowledge and love of their Lord and Savior. The truth of God is revealed to you who believe. And I'm looking forward to looking at every one of these parables with you in the coming weeks. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is the truth, and that through faith in Christ, we can know you and know your word. Lord, you have granted this to us. We have not figured it out on our own. We have not achieved it through our academic ability, but Lord, you have made it known to us. And so, Lord, we are humbled and we are thankful and we rejoice in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who makes these things known. Lord, we love you and we thank you and pray that your word would have its way in our lives and in our hearts, that we might glorify you. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.